But, you know, we're just coming off of last week with Dr. Leon with Saturday evening and Sunday evening services and Sunday services, all focused on the theme of denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus. The reality that we're to lay down our lives and pick up his life, that it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, and the life that we now live in the flesh, live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. And this is the reality of the life that we're called to. And some days it feels like we can just kind of laugh our way through it and everything is good. But then there's some days where it just feels like it piles up. And it's like, is there really any relief in sight? But I just encourage you, it's just one moment with the Lord away from being relieved, from your faith being restored, from you being refreshed, and from you just getting a proper perspective back. It doesn't always need a week vacation. Sometimes we think, oh, well, I get a vacation or I can go and sit and read a book. That's when it's going to happen. But sometimes it's just a moment of faith where you just realize, you know what? It's not worth feeling the way I feel, being burdened the way that I feel right now. I can release this to him in a moment of faith, in a moment of worship and praise. You can just get the cares of this world off your shoulders. You can find a way to redirect all that emotion that's pent up in you and just pour it out to the Lord, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and his heart is that we would be able to celebrate the life he's given us while we still have breath here on planet Earth. And we don't ignore emotions, we don't deny them, we grieve, we sorrow, we go through them, because that's the right thing to do, that's the healthy thing to do. But at the end of the day, we keep our focus on Christ, and we remember it's not about us anymore. It's no longer we that life is about. It's him that our life is supposed to be about. And so it's true, but it's not always easy. The yoke is easy. The work, when we're working with Jesus, you know, he carries us through it. It gets done. It's still strenuous, but he says in a way that it's easy, because we see that it's building for us what's in front of us. It's building our future with him together. It's not something that is just measured by the results we see in the present. And so when we just recognize the easy part of the yoke being easy and the burden being light, it's because we're yoked to Jesus, but the way that it feels to our emotions and to our flesh is not easy. And that part is the part that I think I just want to speak to a little bit today, because you know, Dr. Leon really challenged us that if we're going to be the church that's going to change the world with all the opposition and all the darkness that's out there, we're going to have to be willing to lay down the parameters we've set for our life, the restrictions and limitations. We've said our love can go this far, but it can't ever forgive or go to that point with someone or some people group or some whatever. All those things have to be in a continual place for us of being adjusted and moved further and further, so that our love truly looks like the love that Jesus had when he came and gave himself for us, even though we didn't deserve it in any way, shape, or form. And so I just want to speak to this. Part of what I want to speak to is this idea of what happens to us when things that we thought were going to be easy suddenly aren't. I understand from some marriage resources and some counseling resources that the greatest is not finances in weddings and lack of communication. The greatest thing that attacks relationships and weddings, the greatest obstacle to overcome, actually at the root of everything, it's unmet expectations. It's people expected a certain thing. They expected a lot of times that it was going to be easy. And then they found out, wow, two becoming one and all that stuff. And I give up my being just governing my sphere, and they have their sphere. And those two spheres begin to come together. And there's that overlap of, well, who makes these decisions where they affect us both? And, you know, who does that come down to? And all these things begin to get worked out in relationships that, you know, it's actually our unmet and unfulfilled and even expectations that we didn't prepare for. We can only expect certain level of clarity as we look to the future, but we do subconsciously, we set up those things, and when they don't meet our expectations or things happen in a way that we hoped it wouldn't, suddenly we can get really jaded and we can get really faithless. We can lose our faith in moments like that. I watched that happen. I had a lot of chance this week to encourage folks that were just dealing with the sense of, you know, what's really the point? This just seems to be like everything we thought this was going to be. It wasn't that. And yet, how do you keep going forward by faith if it doesn't seem like your expectations are being met? And it's something that the scripture addresses. It's something that I know we can always look to the word to discover, but often we'll even say things when things don't happen the way that we thought they would. We say, well, what did you expect? You know, when kids do something stupid, like pedal as fast as they can down a hill, even though they're just learning how to ride the bike. I remember my son Daniel doing it on a logging trail, and he's just, instead of using his brakes, he's going faster. I'm I'm just watching him, and he flips over at the bottom. He's all busted up. His face is all needs stitches. He's all messed up. I'm like, Daniel, what did you expect? You're like pedaling down this. You're barely learning how to ride. I'm teaching you to go slow. You just took off in front. Like the first reflex that comes to me is, well, what did you expect to happen? Well, I know he didn't expect that to happen, or he wouldn't have done it. But, you know, but as you get older, you begin to recognize there are certain things that are almost predictable based on what we've seen that's already happened. And yet God is the God of the unpredictable. He's the God of the unexpected. He's the God of surprises. We're about to celebrate Christmas, where Jesus came in a manger, born out in the hillside somewhere. What a surprise was that? The people that should have been expecting him completely missed him. And the ones that least expected that they would come to them, he comes to the shepherds out in the fields. The King of the universe comes to shepherds watching their flocks out in a cave someplace on the hillside in Israel. And so we got to realize that expectation is an important part of our life. Expectation is something that we all have. We can all pretend like when things don't meet our expectations, oh, we're fine, whatever. But inside, there's that sense of, man, I really thought the steak was going to be better than that. I really thought, you know what I mean? Whether it's meals, whether it's relational, whether it's a gift someone gets you or you get someone else, we have all these unwritten expectations, and they're just part of who we are. They're part of our makeup. Every personality has different things that mean something to them. There's love languages and all these different ways that we understand and give and receive love. But I would just encourage you that expectation is an important part of our faith walk, because we begin to hope for the things that we're expecting, right? Kids are hoping for the bike at the Christmas tree, right? They're to the point where maybe they're even expecting it. You know, there's a fine line between hope and expectation. Once you're expecting something, if it doesn't happen, there's a sense of disappointment. If you're just kind of hoping for something, like there's almost that question mark that's hanging there. Well, I'm hoping it's going to get there, but maybe if it doesn't happen. But once you begin to expect, and I think, you know, our faith starts with hope. Hope's a part of our faith. In Hebrews 11:1, it says faith's the substance of the things that we hope for, or even maybe that we're expecting to happen. It's the evidence of the things that aren't yet seen. And so this faith that makes us believers, this part of our life that connects us to the invisible realm. We have the physical realm that we see, but there's the invisible realm that we don't. A lot of the things that we expect to come from the spiritual realm and impact us here in the natural realm, we've got to guard our hearts that those expectations are in line with the Holy Spirit, that they are exactly what He desires for our life. Because if we just get a bunch of our own ideas of what God should do and how God should never allow a six-month-old to die, or whatever our expectations of who God should be in our minds, we place that on Him, and then when He doesn't meet that, we can fall into a place of judging Him, yelling, being angry with Him. I mean, so many people say, I'm just angry with God right now. I'm like, you're delusional, because He's the only hope you have of being rescued from a planet that is going into eternal darkness eventually. And He's our rescuer. He's the one who has set our heart. He set Himself in our hearts that we would desire and draw close to Him, that we would never see Him as the one who's to blame for the expectations of our life that aren't met. And yet often those that don't know Him, that is the first place they go to, even though prior to that, maybe they were atheists or they were whatever. But when expectations get crashed down, all of a sudden they're more than happy to blame a God that doesn't exist. And you just got to recognize this is the world around us that we live in. But we're people of faith. We're different than that. We're laying our lives down. We're embracing the life of Jesus Christ, because it's a sacrificial life, and He wants to live that life through us. Thank you, Jesus. And so I just want to look this morning at a story in Acts chapter 12. We touched on this story when we were having our last United service the Wednesday before Dr. Leon came. And we kind of went there, but I want to just open it up a little more. We've got a little bit more time today. And I just want to look at this story, because for me, it just addresses a few key issues about expectations. And just there's always a wide range of expectations that people have. But there's something that seems to be going on, and it's been going on for a while, I'm sure. But as things seem to get darker and more broken, there's this pervading way of we look at life where we don't want to get our hopes up, because better to hope for less, and then if something more happens, great. But if we hope too high and then it doesn't happen, we're disappointed. So to guard ourselves from that disappointment, we've just sort of adapted what we're hoping for and what we're believing for. There's that, you know, don't get your hopes up. I preached about this very recently, but I feel like the atmosphere that we're trying to build church in and become the body of Christ in, we've got to keep reminding ourselves that it's okay to get our hopes up. In fact, by faith, the faith that we have is the substance of those things that we're hoping for. So if we're not hoping for anything, what does that say about our faith? Faith is connected to the things that we're hoping for. Okay? It's substance, but it's connected to the things that we're hoping for, things that haven't happened yet, things we're expecting, but we haven't laid hold of yet. So faith and our ability to call ourselves believers is even connected to the fact of getting our hopes up. We've got to be getting our hopes higher and higher. We've got to be able to say, hey, we're hoping not only for this, but we're hoping that it's going beyond that. In fact, we're even going to believe and expect that those hopes are going to be fulfilled. This is the life of faith that we have. But I tell you, it's a lot safer to expect nothing and then be surprised if something could happen. That's a lot safer. And many people, when they get badgered and wounded and injured enough, and they've been let down enough by relationships and spouses and children, all of a sudden they can come to a place of, you know what, I'm just not going to expect anything. I mean, you've heard this all over the place. You know this, you've heard your coworkers, and maybe you've even said it, and this is maybe an adjustment for you, but recognize expecting nothing? What kind of a life is that? We still have breath. We still have hope. We still have the ability to believe. And so why don't we believe for something greater for Kingston than what the people that maybe are even running Kingston believe for Kingston? What if God saw a vision for Kingston that superseded what even those making the decisions of the future of Kingston could see for Kingston? You know what I'm saying? Maybe God has a plan for us. Maybe he wants this church to be a light on a hill, like beyond what we've even expected or hoped for. God can always exceed, but it's still important for us as his children to have some level of what we're expecting and what we're hoping for. Otherwise, we really don't share the vision of God for this community. I have to keep reminding myself and stirring myself up with this reality. Oh boy, I'm at a crossroads. I can go one or two places. Should we go to Acts? Let's go to Acts. The other is going to be a bit of a heavier one. Then. Can't save that one for Christmas. That's next week. So I got to make all these figuring. I got to figure this all out. Did everybody understand what we were saying about the Christmas Eve services? Because we're doing the two morning. It falls on Sunday. If you didn't check your calendar yet, it falls on Sunday morning. And so we're going to do our Christmas Eve service at both Sunday morning services. So if you come to one of the two Sunday morning services, it will be the same format with the kids and the special music and everything as the Christmas Eve service. Therefore, we're only going to do one Christmas Eve service in the evening. All right? So that's the one that generally tends to really get overcrowded, and we had to turn people away, sadly, last year. And then we did two evening services last year. We still had to turn some people away. So just want to encourage you, since we're only doing one service in the evening, if you do make one of the morning services, I mean, unless you're bringing somebody, this was what I was throwing out. If you're bringing a guest or a couple and you want to bring them and they can only come to the evening, actual Christmas Eve evening service, by all means, come out with them, bring them. But if you've come to one of the morning ones, you're going to have already experienced what the evening service is going to be, all right? Okay, I needed to pause for a second, just calm down for a minute. I'm just excited about everything that's in front of us. When Dr. Leon comes and he just infuses us with what he sees, and he's excited about what's going on and where we're going. It just helps us all to be so hopeful about what's in front of us. Okay, so we'll go to Acts 12. We're going to look at a story of when Herod began to bring persecution against the early church, the early believers in the book of Acts. It's the basically it's the story of the Holy Spirit being poured out early on in the book of Acts. It's after Jesus rose, and it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's what those apostles of Jesus did once the Holy Spirit had come upon them and they were empowered to be to move with the same authority Jesus Christ had. And they began to go out into their communities and preach. And Peter preaches on the first day after the Spirit was poured out and 3,000 got saved. So the church was launched into its first congregation was 3,000 people, just street folks that just heard the gospel and responded in a moment. And it began to build, and there began to be large chunks of people that were added to the church in big meetings like that. But then also they were meeting from house to house, and just individuals were just being added daily to this fabric of growing faith that people suddenly could see the future didn't need to look like the one that their parents told them they were going to have. But suddenly by the Spirit's vision, they saw that to believe in Jesus Christ, to follow and to be filled with the Spirit was a life that everybody really wanted to have. And there was this wave of people that just wanted in. There was no force. There was no knocking on the door to make sure that they had heard the gospel. There was just this flow of love and a drawing into the kingdom by the Spirit that we see happening in the book of Acts. But at some point, don't you know, when things begin to get outside of the control of political authority, there tends to try to be some desire for them to control it. They don't want anything in their kingdom that's outside of their control. So Herod, being a king in that area, he began to try to quench that and to appease a lot of the Jewish leaders who were, you know, totally upset about the fact that this church, the religious Jews, not the ones who'd believe, but the ones who that were just adhering to the Old Testament only and didn't want to hear about Jesus being Messiah, and they began to persecute the church, and they got the political figures of the day involved because Rome controlled Israel during that time. And so we see this whole thing boiling, and Acts chapter 12 is really brings us a story about what I believe I want to focus on. You guys must all be on Facebook because the internet's so slow. All right, well, whatever I was about to say, it wasn't too important. It's kind of, we're glad we need to read now. All right, so we're going to go to Acts chapter 12. And so this picks up from this point, and maybe it even describes a lot of what I was just saying. But back in those days, they didn't just, you know, smear you on the front page of the paper, and that was enough to publicly change opinion. They took your head or took your life or executed you in some public kind of way to really make their point. And it was before social media and before they could just influence people on a huge scale with just small little ads. This is something that, this is the way they did business back then. When something needed to be adjusted, they started taking lives. And it just got people's attention real quick. And a lot of these things were public. We know Jesus was executed publicly on a hill outside where everybody could see, oh, this is the one that was supposed to be the king of the Jews. That's how they communicated their point with a city. And so Herod says, you know what, it's time to just put the brakes on this whole church thing that's happening, the Holy Spirit thing. People are just selling what they've have, and they're sharing it together, and all these things just seem strange to us. And so it says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 12, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. It's pretty aggressive. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So this is a time, the days of unleavened bread would have been a feast time when all the rural or outside the city, people that didn't live in the city, the Jews would have come in to bring their everything they used to celebrate these particular feasts. But this particular one, so there's a large attendance in the city, the streets are crowded is what it's trying to say. And so Herod's using this time when there's a big crowd around to like try to make a point and try to steer things in a different direction. And so it says, when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him out before the people after the Passover. And it's interesting in verse 3, it says that he's doing all these things because he saw that it pleased the Jews. So there's a political figure, he's making decisions, trying to just bolster his political clout, his influence. He knows that the people are of substance who don't want the Christians to succeed. The religious Pharisees, they were often very wealthy, they often were influencers in their community. So if he can please them, he's going to gain influence over the whole realm that he's been sent to govern, even though the Jews and the Romans were two, you know, Jews and Gentiles were two different people groups, but they were under the Romans. And so he's just doing some political pandering here. He's trying to build support, and he's not afraid to take lives to do it. And so it says in verse 5 that Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Just pause here for a moment and say, I think it's interesting that Peter here is sound asleep. It's the night before he's going to be brought out, and most likely what's going to happen to him is the same thing that happened to James, the brother of John. Not James, the brother of Jesus, but James, the brother of John. They differentiate those two. So he's having a good night's sleep. You wouldn't think this is possible. You wouldn't think it's something that you can do in the natural, but in the spirit, you can do these things. You can recognize that my life is not my own. I've been bought at a price. Therefore, it's no longer I who live. When you're already dead, it's very easy to embrace whatever the Lord has for you without becoming so disappointed when things aren't as you expected. And so Peter had found this place of peace, and he figured, you know, I'm going to go be with my Lord and Savior Jesus, who just ascended, and wherever he went, I'm going to go. And he's reconciled himself to that, and he's having a good night's sleep the night before he's about to go out. I mean, I have a dentist appointment the next day, and I can't hardly even sleep the night before, you know? It's like, Peter, these guys were just, they had so much faith and so much grit in their faith and in what they were doing for the Lord. And it says, so he was sleeping, the guards are at the doors, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side, and he raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Now, you can't contribute or ascribe anything that Peter's doing in this situation because he's asleep, right? He wasn't like on his knees praying, you know, as like Jesus did in Gethsemane. He wasn't fasting like we look at Daniel and he fasted for all those weeks and then finally an angel came to him. Like we can ascribe merit to so many of the other things that preceded great breakthroughs throughout the Bible. But this story here just seems to be the fact that Peter was doing what God wanted him to do and it wasn't his time to go. And therefore God sent an angel to begin to give him instructions and to wake him up. Because if he sleeps through the night, he wakes up and he's brought out, right? So an angel of the Lord comes to him. Wasn't because he was like watching and waiting and listening. Oh, I think I hear the still small voice of the angel. I better start to move. No, he was sleeping. The angel bumped him and says, hey, arise quickly. Get up. We got to get out of here. And his chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. And so he went out. It's amazing. Your kids ever wake up or... For me, it's kids, but you know, they wake up and they need to go to the bathroom, but they're not even, the bathroom's over here and they know it, but they're going like out down the hallway the wrong way. And you gotta like, it's over here and you gotta kind of like grab them because they're half awake. They're awake enough to walk, but they're still asleep. So Peter's still like in a fog. The angel's telling him, listen, you gotta put your shoes on, put your clothes on. He's going through the motions. He's just waking up out of a deep sleep. He said, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment, follow me. So he went out and followed him. This is amazing. Peter did not know that what was done by the angel was real. But even in this frame of mind that he thought he was seeing a vision. Incredible. Incredible. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. There's so much here that we can dig into, but since we're talking about expectation, I want to focus on this piece here that says that the angel came for the purpose of delivering him from the hand of Herod, the highest authority that was implementing this order against his life. But not only that, but also from the expectation of the Jewish people. The Jewish people, meaning the Pharisees, not the ones that were part of the church, because they were almost all Jewish people that had converted and become part of the church, but the ones who were still out to quench the move of the Holy Spirit, called the early church, what they, you know, called the way. And there's this amazing thing that God's hope and plan for your life and his expectation for what he wants to see happen at all points in time, even when you're asleep, even when you think the next day I die, so I might as well sleep good tonight, even when you're being ordered by an angel and you're dead asleep, not fasting and praying and being awake and being ready, not that there's not seasons for that, and if there are, you better make sure that you're in those because you don't want to miss what God has there. Don't make a doctrine from this. This is something I'm using to try to help you understand that God is ruler of all, that he is the one who ultimately decides when and where to move, and the fact that Peter was one of his kids who was locked away, he had the power and the ability to override all that Herod had expected and all that the Jewish people had expected as well. And so we got to remind ourselves that this is the God that we serve. This is the one who watches over us to make sure that we're not plucked from his hands. No one can pluck us from his hands. Jesus said, no one can pluck from my hand, and they certainly can't pluck from the Father's hand. And so when we read this story, we see that he gets to the point of defying and getting outside. The first thing he comes to his senses is he realized, I have just defied everything that was expected to happen through this angel that God sent to me. Isn't that a cool thing? He didn't say, oh man, I can go to tell my wife now. The first revelation that came to him is that God wanted him to know and to understand that what I expect from you and where I have you to go, no one, not even Herod, not even all the expectation of the whole nation against you is going to override and trump the plan that I've put in place for you. And I think that's a powerful thing to just pause for a moment and recognize. And then it says, It says in verse 12, so when he had considered this, so he's just sitting there thinking, he's almost thinking, what are they thinking? What are they thinking now? They expected this, but this angel has come and he's delivered me from Herod's hand and from the expectation. Everyone expected the same thing to happen to him as what just happened to James. Because remember, he tested this plan. Herod tested it. He kills one, great applause. He gets the result that he wants. He's going to do it again. The whole nation's just expecting the same thing. He wasn't the first one to go through this. Herod had already tested his plan and he's about to implement phase two, which is just another, you know, it's just like wearing them down kind of thing. This thing was already in motion. There was already momentum to it. And so everybody just figured, the Jews were like, well, he just did it with James. Now he's going to do it with Peter. Man, when we get him, can you imagine what that's going to do? They're really going to shut down. And they're probably already making plans for how they're going to get the rest of them if they don't surrender. And there's this whole calculation going on. It says he stopped and he continued to consider this. But then after he'd done that, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Where many were gathered together praying. It says, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, his story is incredible. A girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Now here's home group. This is someone's home group. Okay, there's a need going on. They're praying for this need. And apparently, they're praying because they know that Peter's, he's about to be executed, and they're just interceding and they're believing for God to intervene, do something. There must be some way, even though it happened to James and it seems like this is guaranteed, there must be some way that you can, by your power, you can intervene, you can deliver him. And they're praying, and then the answer to their prayer knocks at the gate outside the house, and the servant girl goes to answer the gate, and she comes back with the news that Peter's at the gate, Peter's there, and listen to what happens. This is incredible. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so, and so they said, it must just be his angel. Isn't it amazing? They're interceding. This is what I love about this story. It's not about their great faith and about their expectations even being right. It's about a God who at any moment in time can choose by his sovereignty to exercise his grace and his mercy and override a circumstance in your life that just seems like no matter what you do, it won't change. How much faith did they have that their prayer, because remember we say, you know, if you ask and you don't doubt. That's Jesus' words, and that's the truth. If you want answered prayer, you better ask and don't doubt. For if you don't doubt, you're going to receive the petition of your prayer. But clearly, they're praying in doubt because the answer knocks at the door, and the servant says, he's at the door. And they're even able to come up with the idea, well, it can't be him. We know he's locked behind four squadrons of soldiers, and Herod is about, he's got his best, the CIA, everybody's around this guy to make sure he can't get away. The best of the best are there. And you're telling me he's at our door outside. Obviously, you're crazy. Because there was a buzz in the city. The Jews, it said, they expected what was coming next. They had an expectation. Everybody knew what was coming next. And so for the expectation of a whole nation to be changed, even the people praying for his release couldn't believe the answer was there at the door knocking. It says he's knocking at the door. And then they come up with this concept. Oh, maybe it's just his angel. I mean, you talk about just the proof that it wasn't their amazing faith and they just knew my prayer was going to be answered. That's why it got answered. No, in this case, they didn't even know because they were willing to tell this girl, you know what? It's probably his ghost. It must be his ghost because they must have acted early. They probably already killed him and now his ghost is at the door. But regardless, it takes verse 16 to tell us that Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. So even after saying he's there, or maybe it's just his ghost because she's obviously convinced someone's at the door, they still then open the door and they're shocked. Folks, I love this God that we serve. I love the fact that there are things about us that he knows better about. And there are parts of our life that just seem like, man, maybe we just put in too much on ourselves and we're thinking, well, if I can just get the recipe just right, then suddenly I'm going to get through to the place that he... Sometimes it's just about laying down your own effort and saying, God, I trust you. I'm going to take a nap right now. I'm going to sleep right now. And whatever happens out there, if I wake up and it's to the sound of the executioner at the door, then that's what's going to be. But for right now, I'm going to sleep and I'm going to get a good night's sleep. Sometimes that's an act of faith in and of itself. Do you know that? Do you know that this world is so deprived of sleep? Do you know that energy drinks are like the, they're one of the biggest things to me that convenient marks make money on now. They didn't even exist 7 years ago. All of a sudden, with Red Bull and all that stuff that came out, I remember when that stuff came out, I thought maybe it was longer than 7 years. It feels like it's probably longer than that. Time seems compressed. But it's a new market. It was just coffee. If you needed a boost, you got a coffee. You got an extra cup that day. But now you've got, you know, there's tablets, there's drinks, there's little tiny, there's five-hour energy. All this market was created because people just aren't fully awake because they haven't fully slept. That's the nature of this culture. There's hardly any peace of heart and mind left because there's all this anxiety. And what I want to bring our attention to is a God who, even in the midst of the uncertainty of our lives, we can find a place to be able to rest in Him and to be able to be confident in who He is. That at the end of the day, whether people are praying and they have great faith for us to be released or not, isn't really the point, as we just saw. They were praying, but at least they were praying, pray. But it wasn't their great faith that released Peter. Because they didn't believe it when he came to the door, right? So it wasn't that they believed in their prayer was to be answered. And it wasn't Peter's great works that he was doing, otherwise, you know, we could point to that. He was sleeping. The angel had to wake him up, say, arise quickly, get your clothes on, get your shoes on. We need to get out of here. And he thinks he's having a dream. I just want to remind us that that's still the God that we serve. I'm not saying that he's going to answer every single one of our issues and our circumstances in that way, but he can if he chooses to. And that gives me a great hope and a great confidence, and it takes the burden off of myself sometimes because you get caught up trying so hard and trying to make things happen, and you can end up missing the fact that he is who he is, all by himself, without our help. I want to remind us in 1 John as we just close, chapter 3, verse 2 through 3, that we're his children. It says, Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, this expectation, this forward desire, waiting for it to come in real time, whoever has this in him, in Christ, purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Greatest thing God has done for us is made us his children. There's nothing else that he could have done that can compete with the fact that we are now children of God. That when we pray Heavenly Father. That is the most amazing thing. In fact, when you think about the temptation of Jesus in the desert, the first thing the devil came after, he'd been fasting for 40 days, obviously hungry. He says, if you are the Son of God, the first thing he challenged, make these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, the very first thing he wanted to seed the doubt into Jesus' human mind, starving for food, was, you sure you're the Son of God? You sure the Son of God? You sure that's your dad? You sure he's your dad? That he would put you out here in this with no food for 40 days? You sure that he would do that to you? You sure that you didn't come from some other? You sure that when you were born of Mary, something wasn't messed up in the DNA, and now you're just partly God, but not enough to really be the Son of God anymore? Maybe you're the son of Joseph. He was challenging his heritage. He was challenging, who's your dad? Because he knew if he could just shake him up on that a little bit, Jesus might say, you know what? Yeah, let me make sure that the earth and that the stones still listen to me when I talk to them. A little bit of doubt is all it would have taken. And Jesus would have been like, not because he was so hungry, but because he had challenged whose dad he had. Who's your real father? Folks, when you lose sight of who's your dad, and that you have been born again, that your spiritual birth is just as real as your physical birth, that to your spirit man, that rebirth was just as impacting and more so impacting because it's internal as the day you came forth from your mother, then you realize that to lose sight of that is what the enemy wants to distract us from. Because I expect and I hope for certain things because I know he's my dad. Things I would never expect from a stranger. But I can expect them from him because he's my dad. If you lose sight of this promise that now we are children of God, then you miss that. And I love this next phrase. It says, it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, whatever greatness of the transformation life that has happened in you, it's no longer you who live, it's Christ in you. All things are made new, right? Old things have passed, all things are now new. In all of that, there is still, this is John, the Revelator, writing this. He knew Jesus like none other. He says, it's not been revealed fully what we shall yet be. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's empowered. He's seen miraculous. He wrote the book of Revelation down, having been in the heavenly realms. And he's saying, we still don't know. But we will know when he is revealed fully, because we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. Why? Because we have the same dad. You have the same dad. People struggle with this. They try to make humanity something less that can never be truly fully born from above. And Jesus said, unless a man is born from above. That's the spiritual rebirth that we all have, to be able to see what I'm talking about, to be able to see what he sees in us and through us. And it says, we're going to see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's critical for us to see this, because what you're born of is what you grow up into, like it or not. There are things you say now, I guarantee you, as a kid, you probably swore you'd never say that because your parents said those things, and the next thing you know, there you go. TV shows you swore you'd never watch, all of a sudden, they seem to be a little more interesting than they did when you were a kid, and those are the ones that mom and dad watched. Why? It's the DNA. We become who we're born of. In the spirit, we're born of God. We're born from above. We are children of light. We've been given this ability to grow into the fullness and the measure of the stature of Christ because we're his kids. Not because of any merit of our own. Not because you tried hard enough. Not because you were good enough. But because of where we're born from. The final thought, I want to close with that passage we just read. The second part of that makes an interesting phrase. It says, purifies himself just as he is pure. And what I want to just suggest to you is, as we grow up from children, we begin to be able to take a bath ourselves. We begin to be able to take the word that's true and wash our minds with it. We begin to be able to take the blood that in it is the forgiveness for our sins. And we don't need a pastor or a book to do it for us. We can just take that truth and embrace it and just confess with our mouth. We can repent towards God. We can cleanse ourselves with the washing of the truth of the Word of God, with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood that does the cleansing, but we get to apply it. It's part of growing up. It's part of what is going to allow us to be the church that changes things. Not Kingsfire, but the church on earth that finally goes to the last day is going to be a group of people that understand maturity. And immaturity, you wash yourself. You know how to regulate the water. You go in there. I had to wash my son this morning. I get all that. But there's a time coming where he's going to be able to do it for himself when he's grown up. And God wants us to mature in this. This is the part of the message that maybe I'm challenging you to another level of understanding. Because the Bible reveals to us, and Peter gets this revelation. Isn't interesting? We've been talking about him. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It says that we're a royal priesthood. In Revelation, it says that we're kings and priests to our God. What does the priest do? He applies the blood in the appropriate way. They brought the sacrifices. The priest took the blood from the animals and applied it in the court of the temple in the way that was appropriate for what needed to be atoned for, what sin needed to be dealt with. Folks, we're now kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood. We are those who have been entrusted with the blood of Jesus Christ. When we take that blood and we begin to just embrace all the power that's in it, not just to cleanse us from sin, but to allow us to expect beyond what our natural minds can see, then all of a sudden we can see that we're growing up into maturity. But if we always need someone else to do it for us, if we always need someone else to tap us and say, hey, you're getting a little off track there. Don't you think you're spending a little too much time doing that? Do you think maybe we could get together and we could make things right, because if you're always waiting for someone else to do it, then you're not truly growing up. We've all got to grow up together. We've all got to come to this place of applying the blood in the appropriate way. Revelations, in case you're still questioning what I'm saying about purifying ourselves, it says in Revelations 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testament, what they said about the blood, what they did with the blood, the cleansing power is in the blood. It's not in your works. It's not even in your ability to apply it correctly, but it's in the blood. But it's the combination of the blood of the Lamb and the testimony. That's what you're saying about the blood. It's very clear. I don't believe it's two separate things. It's a single reality. The blood of the Lamb is so powerful. But the Bible says that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I think a large part of what I'm trying to say this morning is we've got to start saying the right stuff about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And we've got to start saying the right stuff, confessing with our mouth about this salvation that's been given to us, about this blood that's been given to us, this sinless sacrifice of Jesus himself to atone for my sin, to empower me to rise above it, and to empower me to go out and share that with other people. Because that's what it means to lay down my life and to take up his. Because that's what he did with his life. And so if I'm going to do that with my life, I've got to reflect that. I've got to be in that same. I've got to confess with my mouth. Because in doing that, that's the word of my testimony. I'm beginning to speak forth the power of the blood of the Lamb. That's how I overcome. That's what we do as we grow up, because we can purify ourselves with this. We don't have to wait for someone else to do it. You don't have to wait for Sunday morning. You don't have to wait for your favorite speaker on TBN or wherever radio station you tune into. You can get before the Lord and you can say, Father, cleanse me. Wash me again. I repent from the things that I've done wrong. I receive the grace that comes to me freely without any deserving of my own. And when you do that, you feel like you're growing up. You feel empowered because you're not waiting for someone else to change your diaper. You're not waiting. It's just having to just scream and make a mess until somebody comes and helps you. But so many people, listen to what I'm saying, in our emotional state, in our immature state, these folks were having their heads removed. They're being stabbed with a sword and then watched as they slowly died out on the ground. If we wait too long in line, you know, we can... I was going to say lose our salvation, but that's impossible. But you know, the appearance is there. It looks like they just forgot that they were saved for a minute. Have we become fragile because we're not growing at the rate we need to grow at? Let's just stand together. I don't want to belabor this, but I want us to embrace a God and his expectations for our life that's going to take us beyond what we've expected for ourselves. God, we just look to you this morning and we just thank you, because by your Spirit, we see a view that this world can't see. We see a possibility and a future and a potential, Lord, for this area, for every person that lives here, that's beyond what maybe even doctors can see for them. Lord, that you can liberate people in our heart through the power of your blood, through the confession of their mouth, that they just believe in their heart that you are who that you say you are, that righteousness comes to them. And if they'll simply confess with their mouth, then salvation comes as well. Father, we just give you praise this morning because you are faithful to us. Lord, even when we're weak and when we're tired, you are strong. And Lord, this morning we just remind ourselves of how strong you are, that you are a God who heals, you are a God who delivers, you are a God who saves the unsavable. Lord, you are a God who loves the unlovable. So as we go out of this place today, we go empowered and encouraged. Lord, help us to expect something different, something greater, something beyond what just comes naturally. Because we're going to give you glory for the results, Lord Jesus. We're going to praise you for the results. We're going to give you all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen and amen and amen.